Bible, turn to Galatians chapter 6. We're in the middle of a series where we're kind of jumping around at a few topics that I think are important for those of us who live in the suburbs. We're looking at some things that are called suburban idols. It's not a music competition, but it's some things that cause us to drift from what God has for us, the life that he has planned. Jesus summarized, someone asked him, how do you summarize the law, what it means to be one of your followers? He said, it's very clear, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So it's very clear, but it's not easy because there's these competing loves, these things that want to take that number one place where we're supposed to love God. Something else wants to replace it. Sometimes it's a love of good things, gifts from God that seek to usurp his authority as the number one love. So even good things like family, if we love our families more than we love God, then we're missing out on what the point of family is, what the point of life is, if there's anything. So we're kind of identifying some of those things through this series, because I believe it's my job to say, if there's something holding you back from God's best in your life, then I should point it out, and using the Bible points it out to say, this is something that you need to avoid, because it actually is, you might think it is better than God, but it's not, and it's actually going to hurt you. It's going to hurt the thing that you love more than God. Is going to destroy everything. So we should point those things out. Some of them make a lot of sense when you think of what the suburbs are all about. The suburbs were originally created as a place that aren't the city. So the city was a place where lots of people gather, and when lots of people gather, they can do bad things to each other, and so the cities were kind of being known for full of crime, and people couldn't live there. It's tough to raise a family if you're scared of what's going to happen to them when you send them out to school or for a walk. And so we created these communities called the suburbs that were away from the city, but you could still drive into the city when you need to work. But when you need to do everything else, set up your kids for school, set up community centers, do their sports, that's what the suburbs were for places where good people who didn't want to be around bad people who did bad things, good people could go and kind of hide away. So if you ask people from the suburbs and you say, are you a good person? Most of them would say, yes, I'm a good person. I try to do what's right. Not like those people. We usually point out murderers. I'm not like the murderers. We're moved away from the murderers because we don't want to teach our kids about murder and have them be murdered. Makes sense, right? We don't want them on the news, right? The news usually happens in the bad places. We want to set up nice, clean, safe places where good people can do good things and have their families thrive. So these are, it's not a bad idea, unless it gets in the way of their relationship with Jesus. If you promoting that you are a good person and you do good things and you only hang around people who do good things, it's getting in the way of your relationship with your Creator, then it needs to be addressed, needs to be pointed out. We're talking today about the idol of religion. We could call it works righteousness as well. Some people have a problem with the idea of religion. They say, I'm spiritual, but I don't do religion. You just have to ask, what do you mean by that? What do you mean by spiritual? They say, well, I do some things, and I believe that, appeases God and makes God happy. I try to help out where I can. I try to pray as often as I can. You say, well, do you do those things often? Yeah, I do. I try to do them as often as I can. Do you do those things religiously? Like, meaning that you do them over and over again is the way to appease God. These duties and rituals that you speak of to be a good person. So yeah, I do those duties religiously, I guess. Then it's like, ha, you are spiritual and religious. If we define religion as the performing of duties and rituals, like prayer or helping out your neighbor or giving to the poor, as things that we do to make God happy, then that's religion too. And if you trust in your ability to perform these duties and rituals as your way of making God happy, then there's a strong warning for you today from the book of Galatians. Today we are talking, I just need to give a bit of a disclaimer, about circumcision. And when we talk about circumcision, it always makes me nervous to hear sermons where the word circumcision is used. It makes me even more nervous to have to be the one talking about it. Just want you to know, you can relax, we're not going to have an altar call at the end of it. But you need to know that in the first century, this kind of represented how people knew that they were right with God. It was a ritual that set you apart from the rest of society. This is how you knew you were one of the good people, is if you and your family practiced this rite for children. It was how you knew you were of the people of God on the good side. In fact, it made the top 10 of how you know that you are religious. And by religious, I'm just talking about the performing of duties and rituals to appease a deity. That's what we're going after today. So I want to go through the top 10 signs that you might be religious. Kind of miss David Letterman being on nightly. Apparently he's on Netflix once a month. I was encouraged this morning. But I created this top 10 as the top 10 signs that you might be religious. So this is where I got the idea that, you know, religion and circumcision actually go together. So number 10, Yvonne, could you just provide me with that list? But if you do a biology experiment and it calls for a circular incision, but you insist that it says a circumcision, well, you might be religious. How about number 9? Your pagan friends get their water from the tap, but you prefer only drinking from the baptismal font. Just the holy water, that's all you'll touch. Number 8, you might be religious if you asked your spouse if the firstborn child you had could be named Melchizedek. It's not a popular name these days, but you never know. Number 7, after praying out loud in the group, you catch yourself thinking, all right, that was a great prayer. I'm awesome. Beat that, you heathen. You ever thought that at your small group time when it's prayer? Number 6, you would never dare darken the doors of a Starbucks due to their blatant reference to Greek mythology on the logo. As a kid, number 5, your favorite memory verses in Sunday school were all from the book of Leviticus. You might be religious. Number 4, in high school, your favorite youth group events were always the protests. Number 3, when you were a baby, your mom suggested switching to bottle feeding, and you replied, I'm not sure, Mom, we've never really done it that way before. Number 2, dear God, aren't you glad I'm on your team? You're welcome. Amen. And number 1 sign, you might be religious. On Halloween, you dressed up as Caiaphas the high priest. That might be a sign. The one that didn't make it that I wanted to include was that your parents wouldn't let you date Sarah, the Baptist girl, because she was saving herself for immersion. That might be a sign that you came from a religious family. Anyways, maybe I just did these for myself, but it's just kind of helpful to see if there's a, I just want to survey if you're saying, you know, I might fall into one of those categories, or I might be the kind of person that if I was asked, you know, how do you know you have a right relationship with God? We used to ask that when we would do polls in high school. I remember going on a mission trip, and we'd survey people, and we'd say, if you died tonight, how do you know that you would get to go to heaven? What would you say? A lot of people would say, well, I try to be good, and I try to do the right things, and I try to love people, and I try to pray as often, I try to read my Bible. Those are all signs that you are suffering from this thing called works righteousness, which Paul is going to go after intensely because it is keeping you away from trusting in Jesus. If we say anything other than we trust in Jesus and his grace to us alone for how we have any assurance that we are right with God, then we are submitting to the idol of works righteousness. The big idea for this morning is this. Works righteousness gives us the illusion of control and pride, but none of the joy and peace of what the gospel offers. That's the good news. I'll say that again. Works righteousness gives us the illusion of control and pride, but none of the joy and peace of what the gospel offers. So we have a case study of this, and that's the book of Galatians. Don't have time to read the whole book, but studying it opened my eyes to just how different works righteousness is. And by works righteousness, I mean doing good things to appear right before God. And the gospel, how much of a contrast through this little 6-chapter letter we have. But in Galatians, it was a church plant by Paul and his friends. They would go out into areas of people that didn't know about Jesus, and they would tell people, you need to follow Jesus. Jesus is better than any of the other gods or systems or ideas that you ever heard about. And a lot of people would respond, and they'd say, yes, we want to be a part of this, and so we accept that it's a free gift. We don't have to cut ourselves, sacrifice our children. We don't have to sacrifice animals anymore. We can just have a relationship with God through grace, that he will actually live amongst us and with us and help us be the kind of people he created us for. They responded very well to that. But then Paul would go on to another church, and he would go on to another area and kind of tell them about Jesus. And some people would say, well, Paul was just in this little region, so let's go back in and tell them that they're missing out on something. That yes, there is this guy named Jesus, and he was the Jewish Messiah, but to simply follow him as an act of grace, or as a gift of thanks to the gift of grace, is not enough. You need to do a few things. Look at this Old Testament here, this book. It says how you need to follow all the commandments. You need to follow the law, and you need to, and part of the law means to be circumcised. So you need to not just follow Jesus, you need to follow Jesus and be a good person, with the act of circumcision being how you be a good person and show that you are part of the community of God. Paul is out about planting churches and telling others about Jesus. Then he hears what's going on in Galatia, that there's this church that once received the gospel with so much gladness has now accepted this other teaching that says it's not just Jesus alone, it's Jesus plus good works. You need to trust in Jesus, but you also need to trust in your good works to make you right with God. And Paul's like, what? Why would you go back to that? That's what you were set free from. Always wondering if you were being good enough or doing enough. He set you free from that, the burden that comes with having to think that you are in control of your own eternal life, of your relationship with God. Are you being so foolish? He says, why are you doing that? So that's where we come to Galatians 6. It's the conclusion, or part of the conclusion of the letter. Let's go to verse 10. This is what Paul says near the end of the letter, after he's been so confused and amazed that they would take on this idea that it was completely opposite to what he taught them about how to have a relationship with Jesus. Verse 10 says this, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." Probably should just say that. Why is that included in the Bible? This is just a way that Paul would say, look, I'm writing this. So scholars believe that Paul had a scribe that would write the letters for him. So he would sit there on the couch, maybe with his feet up, talking to the churches, inspired by the Holy Spirit. But definitely Paul addressing issues that he knew was going on in these churches that he started. But he wouldn't write it all down, so he would have a scribe that would write it all for him. But then by the end of the letter, Paul would often take it and he would write his own name, saying, look, this is from me. Some of the theories about what Paul struggled with was that he had a problem with his eyesight. Couldn't see very well. In fact, he tells the Galatians, look, if I could take out my eyes, I would do it for you. He talks about the struggles that he has with his eyes. So that might have been the thorn that he struggled with that God would never heal him of. But when Paul picks up the pen and he wants to do some writing, this is the part that he's going to show. This is very personal to me. So he has to use big letters, probably, maybe because his eyes were bad. But he takes the pen and he says, this is what I need to tell you personally. So that's why he says, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it for me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. We'll stop there. This group of people that would come in, some call them Judaizers. I'll be calling them Judaizers. They're the false teachers who are trying to tell people it's not just Jesus and faith in him alone. It's Jesus plus works righteousness. So doing good things, and circumcision is one of the things that they're trying to tell them. This is what you have to do. Apparently to them, that's a big deal. And it's one of the physical manifestations that you can show that somebody is trying to follow God, trying to be a good person, is that they would go through the ritual of circumcision. And they're counting converts. It's important to them. Apparently, they're going around boasting about how many people they have gotten circumcised. I don't know if you're going to brag about something. That doesn't seem to be like one of them, unless it was very important in those days. Also, I don't want to know who's the guy that gets the job of counting, right? And how do you count? These are all questions that the text raised that I'm not going to get into, nor do I care about. It's a job that I would not want to have. The problem that Paul says is, look, if you do these outward expressions, that things that people see, it may be flashy in a way, you know what's going on, you have the control, but the problem is it doesn't actually do anything to the heart. And God wants to go after your hearts. He doesn't want you just doing external things that other people may say, wow, that's great, you're impressive, you're doing the right thing, you're willing to endure great pain, you're willing to go through this, but we don't know what's going on inside of them. That's the part that God ultimately cares about. And that's the great flaw with religion, is that it focuses entirely on the external. Show people how good you are. Put on a good front. You can say the right things. You can be seen with the right people. You can pray the right thing, but in the end, you can miss your relationship with God, the love of God, and a relationship with Him first and foremost. Miss it altogether. And that's the problem with religion, is that you can fake it. And that's why Jesus had some of His strongest words for those who would go around boasting about how great they were, and people wanted to listen to them because they thought, these must be the true holy people. And Jesus said, no, you know what these people are like? They're like a fancy grave, all decorated nicely, looks really valuable, looks important, but inside it's got a dead person in there. And that's how He attributed those who make a great deal of showing themselves to look well outside, but inside they're dead. So look what Paul writes. He says, if I'm going to boast, I am not going to boast about external things. In fact, I'm not even going to boast about anything in myself. I'm going to boast about who Jesus is and what He has done for me. Verse 14, he says, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Now, to a first century reader, this would have been a ridiculous thing to say. It may seem ridiculous for you today to say, well, what is there to boast about somebody dying publicly, a shameful death, a criminal's death, on a Roman cross? And that's where you place the people that have done an injustice in society, the bad people. You put them up on those crosses and you yell at them and you shame them and you spit on them, you belittle them as they deserve. And Paul's saying, I boast in that. That's something that I find acceptance. I'm boasting in a torture symbol for criminals. I'm boasting in blood-soaked wood. I'm boasting in a man with nails and wrists out there, nails in his wrists and in his feet, exposed to the elements. So why is Paul saying that this is what I want to boast in? It's because Paul knows that this cross, that he deserved to be there, that he was the one that deserved to feel the nails, the suffering, because of his rebellion to God, that he was a criminal, that he was sinful, that he had been cut off from God, and yet because Jesus died in his place and for his sin, that Paul would not have to suffer that and he could be reunited with God. This was Paul's only hope. Paul was an object of wrath, but because of what Jesus had done on the cross, he became welcomed into God's family. He was unified again for the relationship that he was created for. Because of the cross, Paul could receive a free gift, not by his own works or anything that Paul had done, but by an act of grace. And Paul knew that his righteousness didn't come from what he had done, but what Jesus had done for him. Paul didn't have a righteousness that came from works, but from Jesus. And that's what happens when Jesus died on the cross for us. It was a substitutionary death. So we get Jesus' works given to us, his good works, he who never sinned. That's the record that we get, and Jesus takes our sin and dies on the cross for us. Now you see why Paul would talk about him boasting in something like that. Paul talks about how there's three crucifixions going on. Let's just read verse 14 one more time. Far be it to me to boast anything except the cross by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The first crucifixion is that Jesus is physically crucified. He substitutes himself in our place and for our sin. But then Paul says that my response to that is that he is now crucified to the world. He dies to himself and his agenda and his desire to be in control and how he wants things to go. So Paul says, I'm going to crucify the world up there and I'm going to be crucified to the world. So the world is then crucified to me. That's the third crucifixion. Paul puts the world on the cross and says, the world is dead to me as well. I don't live for money or power or fame or success or what people think of me or external things that may gain me a lot of credibility. I don't care about any of those things. I just care about Jesus. And so Paul is saying to the Galatians, look, you could go through all this flesh mutilation if you want, but it has nothing to do with what Jesus has done in you and for you. And if you're a follower of Jesus, then you don't want people to be looking at you. You want people to be looking at him because that's where your only hope is. That's where your salvation is. That's where your forgiveness is. That's where your joy comes from, knowing that it's not about you, it's about him. That means the Christian wakes up each day and realizes that alone, left on their own, that they were dead in their own sin, that their old life and those old desires and the old system and maybe what their neighbors are doing and how they define themselves and how they feel good about themselves, all that is gone. And they're embracing this new way of how they see themselves and their position with God. Paul says in Galatians 6:14, "For neither circumcision counts for anything." So remember, we're in the 21st century now, we're replacing circumcision with our works righteousness, the things that we do to make us feel like we are right with God. He said, those things don't count for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. The new creation. You see, after Jesus was crucified and died, he spent 3 days in the grave, but then came back to life. He was resurrected. They still haven't found the tomb of Jesus. Christians have been celebrating since that very day that Jesus is not dead anymore, but he is alive. And that he gives that new life to us. Just like he was dead and resurrected, he will make us new again. He comes into us with his resurrected power and makes us new. The old is gone, the new has come. And that's our hope as Christians, that because Jesus lives, that we will live forever as well. And so this is what, do you see the contrast now between what was going on in first century Galatia, where Paul's saying, look, Jesus has made you new because he lives, you are alive, you are now, you're guaranteed eternal life. So why would you want to go back to the old ways of saying, you know, I got to do enough good things, I got to be a good person? No, he's already made you new. It's not about being good or bad, it's about are you new or are you dead? Are you born again? Are you still living as in your sin? So Paul couldn't figure it out. I think the hymn writer Augustus Toplady wrote these words in the 18th century, kind of a summary of the Christian response as a contrast to works righteousness, this idea of religion as making us right with God. The song Rock of Ages goes like this: "Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's commands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." The Christian understands that they have no hope on their own. That if asked, how would you know that you could have a right relationship with God if you died tonight? They would say, I have no hope apart from Jesus. Religion says, I've tried to do these things. I've tried to be nice. I'm not like those people. And while it may seem like you can control that and to simply trust yourself to Jesus, to this man who died on the cross and rose again 3 days later in history, and I mean, that's tough, right? It means you're putting all of your eggs in Jesus' basket, that you will live forever, and you can't see it, and it doesn't do anything. You can't add anything to it. It's by faith, and it's by trust that he is who he says he is, and he does what he says he does, and he will be who he says he will be. We put our faith and trust that it's true. On the other side, we get the illusion of control, that, well, if I do these things, then at least I have the power to say if I want eternal life with Jesus or not. But in the end, it actually leads to pride and despair. Pride because you feel like you've done it, you're better than others who haven't, or despair, I'll never be good enough. We'll get to that in a moment. I just want to contrast as we wrap up the difference between religion and the gospel. Religion being the works righteousness of our day. If I be good and I do good, then God will allow me to get to heaven. And the gospel meaning you'll never be good enough, but Jesus will be good enough on your behalf. And you can trust in this good news that he is enough. Religion says that there's two kinds of people in the world. There's good people and bad people. Good people and bad people, we want to be a part of the good people, and we don't want to be the bad people. The gospel says, no, the problem is we are all bad, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and none of us could get ourselves out of that problem that we created, that we need help from outside, and that Jesus has provided that. So now the world is actually divided not into good and bad, but repentant people and unrepentant people. So every person you meet, they fit into this category. Repentant, that means they have turned away from their sin and turned to Jesus for grace. Or unrepentant people, those who refuse to turn and say, no, thank you, I don't want anything to do with that, or I'll do it on my own. I'm good enough as I am. I don't need help. That's an example of an unrepentant person. The gospel says there's only two kinds. Religion says your good standing with God depends on what you do. But the gospel says what you do has led you to the problem, but what Jesus has done for us is our only hope. So notice where the focus is on. Religion says it's what you do, keeps focus on yourself and how you're behaving or misbehaving. The gospel says focus on Jesus and what he's done for you, and there you will find peace and joy and hope. Religion says that Jesus is all about me, right? We want to use Jesus to get what we want. The gospel says I am all about Jesus. My life is a response to who he is and what he has done. It's a totally different focus. The religious person prays, God, give me these things. And the gospel-centered person says, God, what can I give you? I'm all about you. You can do anything with my life. This is my response to what you've done in me. Religion has uncertainty standing before God. Why would that be? Well, how would you know if you were doing enough? I mean, you know the story that's going on inside of your own heart. Even your good things are still tainted. You want to be noticed. You want to be seen as the kind of person who does good things. That's a selfish ambition. So even the good things you're doing aren't enough. And how do you know if you're doing enough good, even if it was out of a pure motive? So you're not going to have any right understanding, or you're not going to have any certainty, when you're standing before God that you will make it. But the gospel is totally different. Because it's Jesus' work on your behalf, Jesus' completed work on the cross for you, you can know that you can have certainty because it's based on him and not your own performance. And his performance on your behalf was complete and it was good. So you can have certainty standing before God. As I mentioned before, religion ends in pride and despair. Pride because you think you're better than other people. Because you're doing better than them, you're performing and behaving better. Or despair, I'll never be like those people. Keeps a lot of people away from church on Sunday because they think, I'm not good enough. I know myself too well. I won't fit in with those kind of people. That's religion. They're basing themselves on a works righteousness, saying, I don't have enough works to get there. That's why religion is so repulsive to so many people. But the gospel is so appealing. Because rather than ending in pride or despair, it ends in humble joy. Humble joy. Humble because you know that this was not something that you deserve. In fact, you deserve the opposite. You deserve punishment, but instead you get grace. You deserve condemnation, but instead you get freedom and forgiveness. You deserve eternity in hell. Instead, you get eternity in heaven. That leads us to be humble because we don't get that which we deserve. And it ends in joy because we realize that what seems too good to be true is actually true. That God's grace is amazing for sinners such as you and I. And that we have this assurance based on God, his very word to us, and his work for us, that we have so much to look forward to as Christians. And that should lead us to joy. Religion gives you nothing but pride or despair. The gospel gives you humble joy. Religion says that Jesus gets me to heaven. I mean, this is such an interesting one. Jesus will get me to heaven because in heaven I want to have a big car, I want to have a big mansion, I want to have gold streets, and I want to have all these things, and Jesus is going to get me there. So I got to do these things for him, and he's going to help me, and we're going to get there. What's the focus? It's me, the things I'm going to get. The gospel says Jesus is the very focus of heaven. That it really is all about him. Whenever you see any kind of narrative where the biblical writer gets a glimpse of heaven, it's always Jesus as the focus. It's always God being worshipped. And people that don't want that, well, they won't want to be in that place like that. So some religious people they think they're doing the right thing to get to God, but the truth is at the end, if they don't want Jesus, then they're not going to want to be there, so they're doing all their works in vain. Religion says, if I obey, God will love me. So I have to do a bunch of things to earn God's love. I want to appease him. I want him to be happy. And so I'm going to try to check off this list of things that I've been told I have to do. And then God will love me and accept me. That's religion, but that's not the gospel story as the Bible tells it. The Bible says that our obedience is not to earn God's favor, but we want to do right before him. We want to continue on to live as he wants us because he loves us. Because he has been so good to us, I want to live a life that honors him. And if there's anything in my life that challenges my affections for him, I want to rid my life of those because I want him to be the priority of my life. I want him to be my number one. I want to love him with my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And anything that competes with that, because he's been so good to me, I want to get rid of in my life. Not to earn his love, but because of his love. So here we have quite a contrast between religion and the gospel. I hope you've been challenged in some way. I hope that this is something that you think about. Maybe think about these points, and as you go throughout the week, and as you're talking to others, maybe talking to family members, start to ask the question, you know, what am I trusting in? If somebody was to ask me, like, what is my right standing with God based on? Would I then give them a laundry list of the things I'm trying to do? But then off the side after that, to kind of say, but I'm really not doing them good enough, and I have no certainty, and I have no peace. While I like the illusion of control, that I can control my right standing with God, it actually leads to despair because I never know if I'm good enough. Or as you're in conversations with people, are you aware that there is something different, a better story that the gospel tells? It involves God working on our behalf, doing things for us that we couldn't do, dying in our place, showing us the greatest act of love so that we can respond by loving him and being the kind of people he wants us to be. The gospel is so different than the religion of the suburbs. It's not about us trying to be good, to do good, and to create a righteousness of our own that somehow if God grades on a curve, we'll be fine. It's about loving and celebrating and honoring the Jesus of the gospel. It's about celebrating that good news, receiving it, and then living a life accordingly. That's my hope for you. That's my hope for the suburbs. It's my hope for this area, and my hope for the world, that we would turn from our dead religion of trying to be good and accept the God who is good and love him above all else. I invite the worship team to come up, and we're going to respond by doing the best possible thing we could, which is worshiping him above all else. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that because we are not good, you are good, and you have been good, and you have shown yourself daily to be good by giving us grace, and we do not deserve it. We pause and we thank you for that cross, a cross that was a sign of scorn and a sign of rejection has become our only hope. And we cling to that cross because we know that without it, it's pride or despair and dead religion. But your cross brings vitality because as we die, we are given a new creation, a new life, and that's all that matters according to this word you've challenged us with. So maybe it's not following a ritual of circumcision that we need to repent of, but maybe it's saying that we can add anything to our right standing with you. We've missed it. We've been trying to appease you, not knowing that in Christ you've already been appeased. We've been trying to earn your love when the truth is you've been wanting to pour out your love undeservedly to us. So we repent of thinking that we can add anything to that, and now, Lord, may we just receive and worship and be still and know that you are a God of grace. So flood any hearts, Lord, today, the striver, the one who's had no peace thinking that they had to do it on their own or try to be like others. Would you just show them, Lord, that if they turn from their sin, that they are accepted because of Jesus' work on their behalf. They could feel included in your family. They could feel accepted. They could feel forgiven and clean. This is a message that only your cross can offer. But we have that great message today, and we receive it in Jesus' name. Amen.